14th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 14. I'm going to start the reading at verse 5 and I'm going to read down to verse 12. Romans 14, beginning at verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living, both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. If someone was to ask you this very simple question, what would be the way that you would respond? What is the simple question? It's this. Why did Jesus die and rise again from the dead? Why did Jesus die and rise again from the dead? I think if that question was posed to the majority of Bible-believing, gospel-loving Christians, they would probably answer, maybe with one accord, that Jesus died and rose again to save me from my sins. He died and rose again that he would be my Savior. Well, if you gave that answer, you would get a passing grade. That is correct. That is the truth. But it's not the only truth. It's not the only answer to the question, as it often is. Some of the questions that we raise is from the Bible, an answer from the Bible, we get very simplistic, and the biblical answers are a little bit bigger than some of our very small and simple answers, because though it's very true that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, as Romans 4:25 says, and he was resurrected and raised from the dead for our justification, though clearly it's the whole question of the forgiveness of our sins. It's the question of our right standing with God, that he died for us and he rose for us. But surely the death and resurrection of Jesus accomplished other things as well. Certainly the Bible emphasizes that Jesus' death and resurrection proves the promises of the prophets were true. It was the Old Testament prophets that Jesus said testified beforehand of what? The sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The Old Testament prophets spoke that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and enter into his glory, that Jesus would die and Jesus would be raised again from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that the gospel is the gospel of the Christ who died for our sins according to the scriptures, was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. Well, certainly that's an aspect of why Jesus died and rose again. Remember when Peter was looking to raise up an army or said that, they would engage in fighting for the Lord. He said, do you not know I'm able to call 12 legions of angels? Not just 12 puny apostles, but 12 legions of angels. He asked the Father and it would be done. But how else, he says, would the scriptures be fulfilled? Jesus says it must be that I die and rise again from the dead because the scriptures must be fulfilled. And so he died and he rose again to fulfill the promises of the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. Then the Bible also tells us he died and he rose again to destroy the powers of darkness. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It says that through death, he might deliver, But the language is that he might destroy him who had the power of death. Through death, he would destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. Part of what Jesus did when he died and rose again was that he looked to destroy the works of the devil. Now is the judgment of this world, he said, when he was going to the cross. Now the prince of this world has been cast out. Colossians chapter 2 says he disarmed the rulers and the principalities, the authorities, and put them to an open shame and triumphed over them. Speaking of his death and his resurrection, that's what Jesus accomplished. He disarmed rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame, triumphing over them through the work of his cross and through his open tomb. That's a bigger picture, isn't it? That he died to save us from our sins and to be our Savior. As wonderful and glorious and significant and important and central as that great truth is, he also died and rose to fulfill the law and the prophets. He died and rose to destroy the powers of darkness. And then there's our passage that we're studying. And this passage tells us something else about the death and resurrection of Christ. He not only died and rose that we would be saved from our sins. He not only died and rose to fulfill the law and the prophets. He not only died and rose to destroy the powers of darkness. But this passage tells us, for to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Christ died and rose, we're told. He died and lived again, that he may be Lord. Through his death and resurrection, our Lord ascends into the presence of his Father. And the scripture tells us he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Old Testament prophets, or the book of the Psalms, tells us that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Remember the second Psalm. When the nations raged and the peoples were imagining a vain thing, the kings of the earth were setting themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. That God says, he that sits in the heavens will laugh, it says. The Lord will hold them in derision. And he will say, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He will declare the decree, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me. And I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. God says, I'm going to enthrone my king. The kings of the earth will not resist. They will not stop the advancement of the true king, the true rightful Lord, who I will raise from the dead, who I will enthrone in majesty and power at my own right hand. You look at the apostolic preaching in the book of the Acts, the second chapter of the book of the Acts, the great sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost. You see, at the end of the whole matter is the universal lordship of the Son of God, that Jesus is made the King of all things, the universal King. Acts chapter 2. You see in the words of verse 29, he says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And he's quoting the 16th Psalm about the Lord not allowing his Holy One to see corruption. Well, David, he died and he saw corruption. He's dead, he's buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke not about the second coming. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. He spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did he see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore, because he was raised up, the Jesus who was crucified, was raised from the dead. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this which you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Jesus is risen. Jesus is ascended. Jesus is enthroned. He's at the right hand of God. He's poured out the Holy Spirit. Verse 36. He quotes the 110th Psalm. For David did not ascend into the heavens. Verse 34. But he himself says, quoting the 110th Psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, is the words of the Father to the Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That Jesus is at the right hand of God, is enthroned. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's not just the coming king, he's the present king. It's the king who is king. He will come a second time to judge the living and the dead. But folks, make no mistake about it. Jesus is the true and rightful king. He's been set in the place of all authority in heaven and on earth. Remember how Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2. That he was obedient unto death, the death of the cross. And wherefore, what did God do? He highly exalted him. Gave him the name that's above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess what? That Jesus Christ is Kyrios. That's the very name they gave to Caesar. Jesus Christ is Caesar. Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul says in this very Roman letter, if you confess with your mouth what? That Jesus is a mighty Savior? Well, he is that, most definitely. But he's not just a mighty Savior, folks. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, he's not a dead Lord, he's a living Lord. He's the Lord with whom every one of us has to do. Every one of us. He lives. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. There's no question in Paul's mind who the king is. There's no question in Paul's mind who the Lord is. There should be no question in any believer's mind that Jesus Christ is upon the throne of the universe, carrying out his purposes, his saving plan in the universe of God until he comes again and wraps it all up and the final judgment that he will bring at the end of time. What in the world does that have to do with Romans chapter 14? Well, folks, that's everything to do with Romans chapter 14. Paul is endeavoring to get two parties in the church who aren't agreeing with one another upon things not essential. These are things that they call the adiaphora. That's a Greek word that means the things that are indifferent. They're the things that God has not legislated in his word. And it's at those points where we don't have a clear word in the Bible. We can't come to chapter and verse and say, well, look, here's how it is. Right here. This is what the Bible says. And we're all bound to that, aren't we? But it's in areas where there's no clear word from God, or maybe we all have a different take on it. We see it from different viewpoints or different perspectives. And we think maybe this is beneficial to me, more helpful to me, in my service to the Lord, in my endeavoring to honor God. And God's blessed it to me. So if God's blessed this practice to me, and it's been helpful to me, and it's led to spiritual growth in me, why not everybody? Why not everybody? I get up at 4:30 in the morning, and I hit the ground praying. Immediately go to God in prayer, and man, that practice has been so blessed. God's met with me at 4:30 in the morning. What are you doing sleeping? You should get up out of bed. I'll dial you on the phone every morning. Get up! Join me! I'm praying. You should be praying too. You begin to look down your nose at the brother that's sleeping in till 7:30, saying, man, oh man, that's hardly a spiritual person. That's hardly... You don't do it my way, you can't really do it at all. God can't really uphold you and sustain you. Well, that's the kind of thing that was going on. And this had to do mainly with Jewish distinctions. There was the Jews in the church who were saved. They were brought to faith in Christ. They had as their background certain fears about meats that may have been offered to idols or meats that weren't kosher. And in a Gentile society, they were fearful of going down to the meat market and just taking anything off the rack for fear that it was tainted. And so they wouldn't eat the meats at all. They said, best thing to do, be vegetarian. Eat vegetables. Can't go wrong there. And God blessed them. God, Jesus, was their Lord. They sought to keep the vegetarian diet to his honor, to his glory. They gave thanks at every meal. Blessed him for what he gave them. And you have a group in the church that's saying, wait a minute, they don't know the liberty of enjoying a good ribeye. They don't have the liberty of knowing what it is to have a New York strip. I know they didn't have that back then, New York strip. They couldn't have. New York wouldn't exist then. But the point is, we want them to enjoy a juicy steak that we enjoy, and we bless God for that. These two parties began to distrust one another. They began to be distant from one another, and they began to judge one another, and they began to despise one another. And Paul wants to get in the middle of that and say, stop this stuff. Stop this stuff. You get all caught up in the small things, and there are much larger things that you need to consider. And that's why I'm attempting to go and look at this whole matter, the differences that existed in the Roman church through the lens of verse 9. Because here's what Paul wants them to see. The big issues. To this end, Christ died and lived again. And we looked how the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ ought to have impacted their relationships one to another in the church of the Lord Jesus. But Paul doesn't stop there. That just that Jesus died, and that ought to level everybody, and that ought to bring everybody on common footing to one another before the Lord, and the resurrection as well. But he moves on, that he might be Lord of both the living and the dead. And when you think about it, not only did Jesus die that he might have that position as Lord, but the only one who has any right to be Lord is the one who died for you and rose again. The only one who has any credentials to rule your life is the one who loved you so well and so greatly that he gave himself up as an offering and a sacrifice to God to atone for your sins. He only has a claim upon your life because he died for you and he rose for you. He alone has the right to reign over you. He alone has the right to reign over you. The vegetarians didn't die for my sins that they could be Lord over me. They didn't rise from the dead to be Lord over me. The meat eaters didn't die for anyone that they should be Lord over their lives, Lord over their consciences, the one to tell them what to do, how to live, how to please God. There's only one who died for them, only one who rose for them, and that's Jesus. And he only has the right to reign and to rule over his people. The strong have no business looking to rule over the weak. The weak have no business looking to rule over the strong. I don't care how convinced you are that my practice is better, that my practice is blessed of God. Everybody ought to follow me. Because, man, I took up this vegetarian diet, and you know what's happening? People are saying, why are you only eating vegetables? And this is giving me lots of opportunity to witness. And you should take up my practice of, you should get opportunities to witness. Well, I desire opportunities to witness, folks, but you have to do something more than just say you've had a great experience of God's blessing in your life. You've got to show me a text of the Bible that says you must eat vegetables only in order to bind my conscience to it. You know, I bless God. He's given you those opportunities. I'll look for opportunities in different ways. I can't do it as a vegetarian, but I'll do it in other ways. But you shouldn't be sitting in judgment upon me because I'm not doing it your way. You're not the Lord of my conscience. God alone is Lord of conscience. Christ alone is Lord of our lives. We get our marching orders, our directives from the Lord Jesus and no one else. I remember some years ago we attended a church in New Jersey. One Wednesday prayer meeting, a young man comes into the midweek prayer service. He was a gospel billboard. A gospel billboard. What do I mean by that? Well, he was dressed in a gospel t-shirt with Bible verses and gospel language all on the t-shirt, all on the jacket. He had buttons on both sides of a vest declaring the gospel and you must be born again and repent and perish. He was a gospel billboard. Everywhere he went, he read the gospel all over his jacket, all over his vest, all over the buttons. I didn't see his car, but that probably was also splattered with bumper stickers and the rest. Well, anyway, this young man, very well-meaning, I imagine, he rose up in our prayer meeting and he began to tell us that everyone in the church ought to dress like he dressed. Ought to do the gospel billboard stuff in order to really advance the kingdom of God. And if we weren't going to do it his way, we just weren't interested in advancing the kingdom of God at all. Our pastor, I think he was gracious in this. He may have had a little bit of inward vexation as he did it, but he rose and he said to the man that the scripture speaks about the power of a meek and a quiet spirit that's in the sight of God of great price, that's the means of a woman who submits to her unbelieving husband of bearing testimony to the gospel. And how there are many people in this church who have spent years at their jobs and their families bearing eloquent witness to the gospel by life and lip, and that it was fine. He was dressed as a gospel billboard, but none of us were under any compulsion to do that from the Word of God. You see, if you can't prove it from the Scriptures, folks, it's just your opinion. And everybody's entitled to an opinion. But you can't make your opinion law. You can't make your opinion the rule for everyone to follow. There's only one lawmaker in the kingdom of God. His name is Jesus Christ, and you're not him. So get out of the business of looking to rule everybody's conscience. You can't show me in the Scriptures it's the will of my Lord and my King. It's just your opinion that you're most entitled to. And I bless God for you, and I honor you for the opinions that you hold and whatever God does in your life as you carry out those opinions. But don't make them law for the kingdom of God. There's only one King. And he's at the right hand of the majesty on high. I thought of that guy that came to our prayer meeting in Jersey just a couple weeks ago. We had the Lord's Supper. And I don't know if it gained smiles from anybody else. I guess we hopefully had a Christ-centered focus of coming to the supper. But two men were chosen to serve the elements. And it was Rich Reinhardt and Don McMillan. And well, that's a sight, isn't it? I mean, I think it is. You have Rich with the All for Jesus t-shirt that he wore that morning with the colorful tattoo sleeves on both sides, the dress that looked like something out of Bikers Illustrated. And on the other side, you have Don, whose tastefully color-coordinated outfit, I'm sure Mickey's the reason, coming with the look out of Gentleman's Quarterly. You have Bikers Illustrated on one side, you have Gentleman's Quarterly on the other side. And you say to yourself, doesn't get much more different than that. You wonder of wonders, there's a sense in which it doesn't get much more similar than that. As you hear Don amening Rich's prayer, Rich amening Don's prayer, it's both led us to the throne of grace. We come to realize there's something more important than just how you look. Hopefully, I know Rich isn't dressing to please Don, and Don's not dressing to please Rich. I hope we're both dressing to please Christ. And Rich, in the way that he dresses and appears, has doors open to him that none of us can ever move in. I mean, he was at a wake just this past week, and he preached the gospel. He told me there were some people that came up to him, and they seemed to be very moved by the things that he said. He gets those opportunities because he doesn't look like me. They don't come to me. They don't come to Don. They come to Rich. And opens up doors. And Jesus Christ is glorified in the open doors of ministry that he's given to our brother. And Don has areas where Rich would never enter in with great measure of credibility. And that's the point of it, brethren. It's not that we're looking to please each other. We're looking to please Christ. We're looking to please Christ because he's the Lord and we're not lords of one another. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the living and the dead. We live to him. When we die, we will die in him. He is our Lord, both in life and unto all the endless ages of eternity. And you see, we need to view Christ in just that way. He is the one who died for us, who rose for us, who reigns over us, who rules us, and who will judge us. Who will judge us? That's where Paul ends up in this whole thing when he says each one will give an account of himself to God. The ultimate judgment is not the judgment we make upon one another. It's the judgment that God will render in the last day when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And you see, when we see that, we're liberated because we see Jesus as the one who died and rose and reigned and rules and will judge. When we see Jesus and all that he is, we can come to see one another in transformed ways. We see one another who confess the same confession, that Jesus Christ is Lord. We believe in a crucified, risen Lord who will come again, who will judge the living and the dead. And we see each other in new ways. You know how we see one another? Well, it's the way Paul tells us we are to see one another. We see one another, first of all, as equally servants of that Lord. We are all equally servants of that one Lord. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Is what verse 4 says. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? You see, we all belong to Jesus if we're in the church of Christ, if we're part and members of the body of Christ. We all belong to Jesus. And we're not to be passing judgment upon one another. We're not to be in that game, brethren. And I know it's the easiest thing to start to do, to start to find fault with one another, to be fault finders in the community of believers. You know, and all of us who are married, we know what it could be led. If we determined we're going to live with our spouse on the basis of fault finding, we wouldn't have gotten as far as we've gotten, many of us. But you know that's not what we're to be doing. We're not to be fault finders in a marriage. Temptations are there, but they're temptations we must resist, and we must live on the basis of loving our spouse, of serving our spouse, of looking to uphold our spouse and support our spouse, and not to be fault finders, and not to be nitpickers, and not to be those who uphold a list of wrongs that you've committed. Love does not do these things. We recognize we're servants of one another, and we respect one another. And our mission is not, talk about mission. You know, want to be a good missionary here in the church? We got a mission. Jesus Christ has sent us to one another. Jesus Christ has called us to be associated with one another. And you know what our mission to one another is? It's to support one another. It's to uphold one another. It's to serve one another. It's to bless one another. It's to ask, what can we do to benefit one another? Not what others can do to benefit us. Not what others can do to bless us or satisfy us or please us. That's not the point of our fellowship in the church. And the very fact that, one other thing, is not only do we see one another as the servants of Christ, we see one another as our brethren, our brothers, and our sisters, as members of the same family in the Lord Jesus. Look at the words of verse 10. He says, why do you pass judgment on who? Your brother. Why do you pass judgment on one who is, first of all, Christ's servant, and then he's also your brother? Your brother. Why do you despise your brother? Now, I have a brother. I don't get to see him very often, because every time it seems that he contacts me, it's always, okay, what is it you can ask me for now? What is it that you need now? But if I had greater associations with him, I'm certain my own heart's desire would be, not to give him the world, because he tends to abuse it, but it would be to do him good. It would be to do him good. That's what my heart desire would be, to minister to the good of my brother. I know his faults. I know all the things that are self-destructive, but I don't want to just read him the riot act every other week. If I ever did, it's for the end of his good. I want his good. I want that good should come to him. He's my brother. We have those ties of the flesh. And in the grace of the gospel, folks, we have even something that ties us together with a greater measure of unity and intimacy. And that's that we have the ties of the grace of the gospel. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. We share one faith. We share one Lord. We share one Spirit. We're joined together as brothers and sisters in the gospel. And that is a relationship that's an eternal relationship, folks. If we're part of God's family, that's an eternal relationship. We're going to be spending eternity with one another. And so, well, there's lots of brethren, and maybe I'll just lose sight of that guy for 20,000 years and maybe see him on some occasion 30,000 years down the road. Well, the point is, folks, there's always among the people of God things, if we harp on it, if we look to be finding fault, if we're looking to nitpick, if we're looking to keep a record of wrongs, we're going to be consuming one another in bitterness. We're going to be tearing at one another in terms of our own opinion, looking for preeminence. And the reality is, folks, we need to be putting all that away from us. That should not be at any point of our concern. We're brethren in the gospel. And we need to treat one another as brothers and as sisters and as fellow servants of one another. We're given pictures of the judgment throne of the Lord. And, you know, I'm thinking more and more that many of the pictures of judgment that were given in the Bible may just be reflecting the fact, as Peter says, the judgment will happen first at the house of God. The judgment begins at the house of God. Now, I fully believe all the world will be brought under the judgment of God. Every nation will be brought under the judgment of God. All peoples will be brought under the judgment of God. But I think there is something to be said for the fact that in the judgment, it begins with us, because it's in the house of God that our relationships to one another ought to be exemplary. It ought to be that God would say, look at my people. Look at how they've related to one another. Look at how they've blessed one another. Look at how they supported one another. Look at how they served one another. Look at the world in the midst of its dog-eat-dog, proudful, self-absorbed, horrible treatment of one another. And look at my people in contrast. That God wants to show off his family. He wants to show off his people. And the reality is, when we come before the judgment throne of God in that day of judgment, the great question will not be, were we right about diet and days? Were we right about hours to wake up and pray? Or were we right about beards and tattoos and dress? It's not the questions. That's not the questions. Look over at the 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Well, several of these pictures I wanted to look at. I'm just going to confine myself to this one. Here in the judgment of the last day, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, we're told in verse 31, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. All the nations are there, but I think it begins with the people of God. He's going to separate even the people of God. Because you see, among the people of God in the house of God, there are wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus warned us of that. There are people who will say to Him in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done these things? And He will say, depart from me, I never knew you. There's going to be goats among the people of God who will be separated from the true sheep of the flock. And He will place the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left. And listen to what the King will say. He will say to those on His right, He'll say, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we do these things? When did we do these things? And the King will answer the words of verse 40, I say to you, as you did it to who? One of these, the least of what? My brothers. My brothers. You did it to me. Jesus calls us brothers. And He's made us to be brethren to one another. And again, our work is to do these works of service to one another. to feed the hungry, to give drink to the thirsty, to visit the strangers, to clothe the naked, to be supporting the people of God when they're sick and in prison, to visit them, to look in on them, to care for them, to be providing for their well-being. That's what we're to be concerned to do. And you see, we're not going to come before the judgment throne and say, Lord, look at the list of wrongs I have against my brother. Look at the things he's done wrong. Look at the things where he could have been a better Christian if he had done this, 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 and this. Look at me. I did all these things. I did this, this, and this. He didn't do it. We're not getting away with that before the throne of Christ. We're not getting away with it. Jesus is not interested in that. Jesus is interested in, did you support your brother? Did you help your brother? Did you assist your brother? Not that you just sit back making lists of things that did wrong, of things you don't like, of things you wish they would do otherwise. We have to be actively engaged in ministry to each other as the people of God. And if that's our mission to one another, folks, we don't have time for this other stuff. We just will not have time for that other stuff. We'll just be too absorbed with, brother, how can I support you better in the things of the gospel? How can I pray for you more intelligently in the things of the gospel? How can I demonstrate more of the love of Christ to you to strengthen your faith and to help you on in the times of your difficulty? That's going to be the issues that will decide the reality of grace in the heart of his people. It's not a gracious thing to be keeping lists and fault-finding and nitpicking. It's just not a gracious thing. Jesus wants us to relate to one another in grace. He's the Lord. That's his marching orders to us. That's our mission to one another. So, what's the upshot of the whole thing? What's the upshot of the teaching of Romans 14, 1-12? Well, it's something like this. It's your Lord Jesus who died for you, who rose for you, who reigns for you, and who will judge you. Get out of the judgment game. Get out of the lordship game. You're not the Lord. You didn't die for anybody. You didn't rise for anybody. Look to your Lord and all that he's given you and done for you, and see one another in a new light. See one another as the servants of God whom you're called upon to serve in the things of the gospel. Your brother and sister whom you're called to support and strengthen in the things of the gospel. Let's give ourselves to those works we've been called to do, our mission to one another and the church of the Lord Jesus. And you know, as we do that, folks, there will be an impact upon this world. There will be an impact upon this world. Because, you see, the world knows nothing of that kind of selfless service. The world knows nothing of the sort of things that ought to be happening among the people of God. And when they come among us, they ought to say, man, there's something special going on here. There's something amazing about the way these people see one another, view one another, treat one another. So the people that outwardly look so different than Bacher's Illustrated and Gentleman's Quarterly, yet are able, in the power of the risen Christ, to dwell together in mutual love, service, support, and strengthening. And this will indeed promote the gospel of the grace of God. This will show that we are his disciples. Jesus said, that's how men shall know you are my disciples. The love you show to one another. The unity you show with one another. It will show that the Father has sent me into the world. May God help us to get out of the lordship game and the judgment game and to be carrying out our mission to one another in the power that the grace of God supplies. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this teaching from your word. And Lord, and indeed, if we really grasp it, it is revolutionary. It does indeed change the way we see life in this world, the way we see one another. Lord, we pray that we would be caught up with the beauties of our Savior, the beauties of what he's done for us and dying for us and rising for us, reigning for us, seeing him as the coming, returning King and Judge of all the world. We ask you, Lord, to help us to be caring about the mission you've given us to your people, to be servants of one another, to be loving each other, to be supporting one another, to be carrying out the work of your disciples to one another in the way that Jesus himself has taught us. We ask you to help us, to be our strength, to forgive us of our sins, to forgive us of all of the ways in which we have so fallen short of this model that you set out to us in the Word. Deliver us, we pray, from nitpicking, fault-finding. Deliver us from being judges of one another. And give us the grace, we pray, to be helping each other and to be all that your grace would enable us to be to one another for the good of your kingdom and the good of its witness before an onlooking world. Hear us, O God of grace, we pray. Bless your word as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.